doing well and actually doing a little bit better. So we're very grateful for that. So let's commit this time to the Lord, and we'll see what God has in store for each of us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for a wonderful facility to be able to fellowship and to study your word, Father. We acknowledge that all these things are blessings from your hand. You are a God rich in gifts and in blessings. So, Father, we worship you and acknowledge your greatness and your provision for us in our life. Help us today as we continue to delve into Revelation. Help us to understand your message to each one of us, and that we may take that message to the world, a message of love and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. So, Father, we commit this day to you, and we pray this in the power of Christ's name. Amen. Why don't you go to page 226, which is toward the end. 226. This is the page that starts up at the top, questions from the tables. I really enjoy these. Some of these are a little bit of a homework assignment for me. They make me to investigate a little bit more than frankly, what I kind of delve into, which I love. It helps me with my teaching. So we are not going to go through all of these. So read those on your own. And frankly, if you want to, through your table leaders, add some things to these answers that you think will be helpful to the other ladies, feel free to give them and to me, and I'll include them if they're right. again, I'm really enjoying these, and it's always interesting to see what people are thinking about. But if you go to page 226, the third one, where I have a question mark in a woman's head. There's nothing. I heard a couple of laughs, so I got to approach this now. There's nothing meant by that, okay? There's a guy there with a question mark in his head too, so it's even, okay? And I think this relates to our discussion of Jesus being the God-man. And this is the beauty of understanding Scripture, because the more you know about Scripture, guess what? You're going to have more questions. And the Bible, in many ways, has more answers. So this is the richness of God's Word, and we would appreciate investigating these areas. And a question came, and I'm just going to read this, right there on page 222. What was any part of Mary's body used in the formation of Jesus? If yes, wouldn't Jesus have inherited Mary's sinful nature and been able to live, and been unable, excuse me, to live a sinless life? Great question. If truth A is true, then that means we're stumbling into an area of another issue here, right? Because the Bible clearly teaches every human inherits a sinful nature. So, if Mary's egg was used, and it was, wouldn't have the sinful nature been given to Jesus? And the answer is no. Well, why? The power of the Holy Spirit prevented the transfer of guilt to Mary's egg. Again, part of Mary's birth was supernatural. I mean, this is the beauty of our salvation. It's God's gift. It's from whom? It's from God. And so the transforming power of the Holy Spirit was able to, shall we say, scrub that egg up a little bit. Okay? And when you realize that that happens to every one of you and to me when I accept Christ as my Savior, what does the Holy Spirit do to me? He scrubs me up. So when God views John King, he doesn't see John King's sin. He sees the perfection of who? Jesus Christ. So this is not necessarily a hard concept to get our arms around, but it's a great question. Matter of fact, just reading there, Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Just a verse referencing the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. It seems that the influence of the Holy Spirit was so powerful and sanctifying in its effect that there was no conveyance of depravity or of guilt from Mary to Jesus. That God was able to work the seemingly impossible in the matter of the virgin birth symbolizes his ability to accomplish the seemingly impossible task of granting new birth to sinners. As Jesus himself said in regard to salvation, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are what? Possible. And for those of you who enjoy study, Millard Erickson wrote a 1,200-page book on theology. Christian theology. It is, my opinion, a high-level commentary. There are easier commentaries to read. There are medium commentaries to read. If you really enjoy scholastic reading, I would recommend you get that. It is a foundation of my library. Then the other issue that I want to talk about when it relates to the questions is on page 227. And I promise you that I would provide you Bible verses regarding the deity of Christ. And these are just some. But I think these are ones that are very important. And they come from several different references. We have some from John, we have some from Paul, we have some from Matthew, we have one from Peter. And John 1:1, I mean, just a pivotal verse, a group of verses regarding the deity of Christ. The Word was God and became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And Jesus says, before Abraham was born, he said what? I am. Those are the words that God used when Moses, you know, after 400 years of God being silent, and Moses said, hey, who should I tell the Jews in slavery for 400 years? They haven't heard about you. Who should I say you are? And God calls himself, will tell them what? I am sent you. Do you think that's a coincidence? No, it's not a coincidence. Jesus is relating his deity to God the Father. John 10:30, a very critical verse regarding this. I and the Father are what? One. And in John 20, verse 28, this is kind of the theme verse for the entire Gospel of John. That the Gospel of John is a gospel that really, really concentrates on the deity of Christ. And in a very literal way, from the standpoint of writing the story in the pivotal moment of when Thomas sees Jesus and he puts his fingers in the holes, and Thomas's response is what? You are my Lord and my what? God. Here is a man that spent 3 years with Christ, saw his death, saw his resurrection, felt his resurrection body, and realized he was in front of who? God the Son. Another important verse here, Matthew 9:1-8. This is the story that many of you are familiar with, where these four guys dig a hole in someone's roof and and put this guy down. I mean, can you imagine the owner of that house? Ay, 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 what's going on here? But he forgives the man's sins who's ill. And all the religious leaders are saying to themselves in their minds, how can someone forgive another person's sins against a third party? Now, if you sin against me, I can kind of forgive you. But the sins you cast to someone else, I'm not touching that. So Jesus said, in order to know that I have power to forgive sins, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to heal this man. So Jesus says he had the power to forgive sins. Who has the power to forgive sins? God, God alone. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Jesus is the exact representation of God's glory. Peter puts on a very, very level parallel plane the righteousness of God the Father and what? Savior Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, excuse me, I read that wrong. Through the righteousness of God, of our God, meaning Jesus, and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, the Greek there is very, very clear that God and Savior is relating directly to Jesus Christ. It's the grammar. In Revelation 5, 11 through 14, all of heaven worships Jesus. Okay, so those are just the two that we're gonna touch on today. And before we get into the lesson, I want to apologize to some of you who may have been offended by something I said a couple weeks ago. And my goal, obviously, is not to offend here, right? So I want to be very clear of what I say. I said a couple weeks ago that there was a political party that wanted to remove God from its platform. Okay? And what I meant by saying that was showing how our culture is moving away from God. Okay? I did not mean that if you are a Democrat, you are godless. I did not mean that if you are a Democrat, you're immoral. Okay? Because the reality was there are Democrats on the platform that were scared because they didn't want that. Okay? So, again, let me just, if that offended you, because I realize in a room like this, we have what? Republicans and we have Democrats. Independents, okay, let's go down the list. Raise your hand, no, okay? Libertarians, okay? And here's the challenge I will have for you. If you are a Republican and if you are a Democrat, I think change, moral change, will come more easily within the political party. So if you are a Republican, you should be examining some moral issues within your party and talk Republican to Republican. And if you are a Democrat, you have some moral issues within your party. And dialogue is very important. This is not something that we should be arguing and hating about. We should be listening. I'm 56 years old. I am still learning in areas in my life of my Christian walk. I just am. And praise God for that. So anyway, I really try to stay away from the economic, political issues. But when I do see moral issues that are in the headlines, I do want to point them out. And I do want to point them out that Revelation is directly tying into the headlines. And we live in a society that is not prioritizing God the way it should. And that's on both sides of the aisle. Matter of fact, between you and me, I don't know what I'm going to do this election cycle. I don't know what I'm going to do. So with that, please accept my apology if you were offended. And let's get back into the study here. So if you go to the first page. And just a quick review. We looked at Revelation chapter 11 last week. And what we saw is, again, a very Jewish context within this book. We found out that there is going to be a Jewish temple that will be built during the tribulation, which the Antichrist will defile midterm here. When we say midterm, we're talking about a 7-year tribulation. The midterm would be around the 3.5 year mark. And again, when I start using years, and you know, it's going to happen right here in the midterm. I mean, give me a little freedom here. We could be a little off, okay? I don't necessarily think the goal of Revelation is knowing exactly when something's going to happen. I think that's the temptation, because we all want to be what? Right? Okay? And so here we have an indication that there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem that will be defiled, and we see these two witnesses on page 217. That are going to be God's voices to humankind for 3.5 years at the end of their ministry, which I think, again, is toward the end of this tribulation period here. The Antichrist will rise and kill them. And on that day, there is going to be a huge earthquake. Now, I didn't touch on this last week, but you see the picture of the earthquake there on page 217. And I think this is just interesting. I'm moving into the area of opinion now. And the issue is, it said when the earthquake happened in Jerusalem, 7,000 were killed. Here's a rhetorical question. How come it doesn't say many were killed? How come it doesn't say some were killed? It seems to give a specific amount of what? 7,000. So what's kind of fun in reading through commentaries, where I've picked up is an idea, is that this is actually maybe describing a certain group of people. And the Antichrist has just attacked God's two witnesses, dragged them through the streets, and had a party. Now, as we move deeper into Revelation, we're going to see that Jerusalem could be a possible headquarters for the world government of the Antichrist. Wouldn't that be ironic? There's that strong possibility. So this may be another testimony that God has to the people of the world, that the earthquake killed who? Maybe the Pentagon of the Antichrist kingdom in Jerusalem. That this earthquake actually somehow destroyed and killed the henchmen of the Antichrist. Now, before you get too excited about that, that obviously is what? Opinion. Does it say that in the text? No. But these are the kind of rabbit trails you can go down. But I think, is this interesting? And the reason I think that particular understanding is interesting, because that would be another testimony of God to the world, right? You kill two of mine, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to kill your important guys. So that the world can see God is what? Working. One message I want to continually underline and underscore with you is that Revelation is a book of God's redemptive mission in the world. It's a story of his compassion. God does not judge the world at once and be done with it. He wants all to come to him. And he will use any means that he can to do that. Even if it's what? Destruction. Because sometimes, guess what John King needs? And more than I care to admit. To get my attention. How's my hair? So anyway, just for review, then on page 218, we have the Ark of the Covenant seen in heaven. I just want to highlight the box there underneath the Ark of the Covenant picture. The Ark of the Covenant is a representation of God's power, his presence, his communion, his provision, his atonement. Again, whenever the Ark is mentioned here in Revelation, We should be reminded of the way God provided for Israel, that God's power was orchestrated through the ark many times, is that this is a way that he atoned for the sins. So the symbol of the ark is a symbol of encouragement for the believer. It's a reminder of what? How God has taken care of his people in the past. which is going to be a promise of how he's going to take care of people in the what? Future. So now we go to the bottom of page 218. And again, by the time we're in the end of chapter 11, man, we are like right here toward the end. Maybe months before the second coming of Christ here. I mean, we're from a standpoint of a chronological view of Revelation, we've blown through this book. But what we're going to find here in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, and also 17 and 18, we're going to see a little bit more of a peek behind the curtain of what's going to be going on during these 7 years. And in chapters 12 and 13, we're going to see the tribulation, frankly, from an odd view. We're going to see the tribulation from Satan's vantage point. We're going to see in chapters 12 and 13 what this evil rascal's doing. And it's frightening. He is a real being. He is wanting to deceive the world. He is wanting to devour every one of you to snatch you away from Christ. But yet Christ holds the believer where? In his hand. And nobody can take a believer away from God, even who? Me and Satan and anybody. Okay? And so here we have a perspective during the tribulation of the activity of Satan. We see in chapters 13 the activity of the Antichrist, and we see the activity of the false prophet. Satan, being the great deceiver, is trying to duplicate the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I mean, he is an intelligent being. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, gives you a description of Satan. Satan, when he was created, was a beautiful being. Very powerful being. Tops in the rank of the royal hierarchy. Maybe even the top dog. Beautiful creature. And yet he wanted to be like God. And his pride ate him away to think that, yeah, I can replace God off of the throne of the universe. And I can have the universe worship me. And so we see him raise his ugly head here in chapter 12. So let's turn there on page 219. And we have we have Satan being described in a sign with this woman. And we even have the archangel Michael involved here. So what we're going to be seeing in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, again, it's like a movie script. You are now seeing the stars of the show. And you are seeing the main players here of what's going to be happening during this seven-year tribulation. So let's jump into this. On top of page 219, and a great sign. So this is a sign. So this is symbolic. This is showing something that's going to be happening in the future. So we don't necessarily take this literally. It's telling us, don't take this literally. It's a what? It's a sign. And it was a great sign. It appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Okay? So the logical question is, who is this woman? And there are three possible choices: that she represents Israel, that she represents the church, or she represents Mary. I will contend to you, as we will walk through this, that this is Israel. This woman is representing the nation Israel. And I keep coming back to this. Revelation has a very Jewish context to it. And here we see a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, the 12 stars could represent the 12 apostles or the what? 12 tribes. I contend that these are representation of the 12 tribes. Okay? And the sun and the moon is through the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because if you look at the toward the bottom of page 219 there, in that furthest indentation circle where it says Genesis 37, 9 through 11, remember Joseph? Joseph in the coat of many colors? Remember Joseph got a little too braggadocious with his brothers? Oh, daddy loved him more than the other ones? Hey, bros, how do you like my new coat? Where's your new coat, okay? And his brothers grew to hate him. And especially when he said, oh, hey, guys, hey, family, I have a dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And his family said, time out, Joey. We know who you're talking about. I mean, mommy and daddy and the brothers were all going to bow and worship you? I don't think so. So again, I think this reference here to the sun and the moon, 11 stars, is something that's been used before to represent who? Israel. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Who did Israel give birth to, spiritually speaking? Jesus Christ. Okay? And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. We're going to find out this is the evil rascal, Satan. With seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems, 7 crowns. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We're going to talk about this in chapter 17. But the 7 heads, in my humble opinion, represent the 7 great kingdoms of the world. Egypt, Assyria, and we'll get to these later, so don't panic and get to write all these down, because who knows how to spell these things anyway. Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greek, Rome, and the Antichrist kingdom. The 7 great kingdoms that ruled over the Jews. And they had 10 horns, and the 10 horns is going to represent a 10 nation coalition that the Antichrist is going to head. And he's going to replace 3 of these horns. So the 7 diadems, again, represent the last kingdom here on earth with the Antichrist. So, and again, we'll talk about that later. Verse 4 then. This dragon's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was about to give birth. And when she bore her child, the dragon might devour it. And this is a little tough thing about this text, is that this text, even though we're obviously talking about this 7-year tribulation, actually goes back into the beginning of time. Okay? And it goes back into the beginning of time when Satan rebelled. And when Satan rebelled against God, guess what he took with him? He took a third of the angels. So that means of all the angels that God created, 2/3 are good guys, and 1/3 are what? Bad guys. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think this is to help you focus on the power of Satan and his deceiving power. You're an angel. You serve the Almighty God. You see the Almighty God. And yet you're deceived, and you go with this dude? You align yourself with the rebellion? You are either very stupid or you are very what? Deceived. And frankly, I would go with B. So Satan from the beginning has been a what? Great deceiver. And from the beginning of the Jewish race in Israel, in the beginning, he has tried to kill the woman. He has tried to kill Israel. Why have we seen throughout history Israel being slaughtered? Because the promises of God come through Israel. You get rid of Israel, you get rid of what? The fulfillment of the promises of God. it's amazing the millions of Jews that have been slaughtered over the years. It's awful. And yet we see within the context of Revelation why. Satan wants to circumvent the plan of God. And what's amazing here in verse 5, and the woman, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. By now, even if you're not a good math major, how long is 1,260 days? 3.5 years. Okay? And so while Satan tried to devour Jesus, again, in the birth of Jesus, it was a miraculous event that needed to be protected by the power of God. It's not an unusual circumstance or a happenstance that there were six angels that appeared during the time of Christ's birth. Because guess what Satan was trying to do? Devour the child. And he almost did it in Bethlehem, right? That Herod, influenced by Satan, ordered all the babies in Bethlehem to be killed. Now again, Bethlehem was a very small town. We're probably only talking maybe 20, 30, 50 babies, up to 2.5 years old. And he ordered the Roman soldiers to go in and to kill all those babies. Guess how they were killed? With a sword. The evil behind Satan is to destroy you spiritually. Understand, the temptation of sin looks so good, doesn't it? Why do you sin? Why do I sin? Because we like it. We think it's going to help us. We're going to enjoy it. We're going to be better. But at what? It's a great deception. It will destroy you and separate you from Almighty God. Satan knows what he's doing. And this is the fascinating thing, if I can put it in those terms, of this 7-year tribulation, that while God's power is working, so is the ability of God allowing Satan to work. I mean, we truly have Star Wars here. I mean, we have intergalactic spiritual warfare going on here in a whirlwind. Both sides strategically targeting the souls of humankind. And yet God provides escape here. And in verse 6 is very interesting here. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in whom she is nourished for 1,260 days. Again, I think this is the last half of the tribulation. The Antichrist is wanting to kill who? Jews. And God will do what? Miraculously protect them. Let's keep moving here. Go to the bottom of page 220. Matthew 24. See where I am there? The last bullet point at the bottom of the page. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 21. Refers to the flight of Israel at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. References to both desert and mountains are not a contradiction of both. Israel was cared for perhaps as miraculously as Israel in the days of Egypt. I'm going to read this because I think this is worthwhile. So give me a moment. Okay, what are the books of the Bible? Matthew's first one. So Matthew 24. How many of you memorized and forgotten the books of the Bible like a million times? Please raise your hand and make me feel good about myself. So Matthew 24, verses 15 to 21, or brought a different Bible than I'm not used to. And Jesus is talking here. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, what is that? Abomination of desolation is when the temple is going to be what? Defiled. So when Jesus says, guess what? When you see that, that the Daniel prophet talked about, what should you do, Jew? Run. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Spoken of by the Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or the Sabbath. For there will be a what? Great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world. Guess what, Jewish nation? Again, when I say Jew, I don't mean any disrespect. Guess what, Jewish nation? When you see that happening, run. Because who's after you? Satan. And he wants to devour you. He wants to kill you. He wants to consume you. But yet God will do what? Will protect. So let's keep reading here. Top of page 221. Now war arose in heaven. Michael, now the third player in this tribulation period, and his angels fighting against the dragon, fighting against Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but Satan was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, remember the Garden of Eden, who was called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. Again, so we understand now who the dragon is. Very clearly, we're talking about Satan. And he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, not to confuse you here, but we just talked about Satan and his tail sweeping a third of the angels away from heaven, and so we're now talking about the beginning of time. Okay? Now we're jumping forward. And somewhere between the beginning of the tribulation and the defilement of the temple, so sometime here between maybe the beginning here or the midterm, from the rapture of the church to the defilement of the temple, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be a war in heaven. Star Wars. Someone always starts a war. So Satan probably understands his time is what? Short. And so he wages war. Now again, in the area of opinion warning, in reading John MacArthur believes that this war was started because of the rapture of the church. That Satan wanted to stop the ascension of believers. And that Michael and his army of angels came in and fought them down. Okay, that's a possibility. Other people believe, the Bible Knowledge Commentary that I really like says that this is happening in the 3.5-year time period. I don't think we can be dogmatic about the time. I don't even think that's important. But from the standpoint of what? Is that Satan is gradually going to be defeated. And what we're finding here is that is coming in stages. And we finally are at Revelation, where he is being thrown down to earth. And he is being expelled from heaven. Now, some of you who know your Bible say, well, I thought that happened in the beginning of time. Okay? So that's why I put this wonderful chart here for you. On page 221. And I forgot to include this in the notes, but I want you to write, if you have a pen and care about this, just write these three words, residency versus accessibility. I'll mention that again. Residency versus accessibility. So we're on 221, and this little chart here where I have this bar at the top where it says before creation, 2000 BC, question mark, 520. And so what we see here is that in that first box that drops down from before creation, where that man's kicking that other man, okay, this is what we're talking about initially, is that before creation, God kicked Satan out of heaven. Satan no longer lives in heaven. His residency was what? Ended. But what we find here throughout the Old Testament is this unusual, maybe a little bit confusing is a better word, idea that Satan still sometimes finds himself in the throne room of God. Satan is still in heaven. Well, I thought he was kicked out. Well, again, this is the difference between residency and accessibility. While Satan and his angels were kicked out, Satan still has accessibility to the throne of God. And we see that in the story of Job, where all the angels are coming and reporting to God, and guess who strolls up to the throne of God? Satan. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Job accuses Satan accuses Job that the only reason Job serves God is because of all the goodies he gets. And it's a wonderful book to study. And then in the next box there, around 520 BC, in the prophet of Zechariah, Satan is accusing Joshua the high priest. In Luke 10, verse 18, which I think is very symbolic, Jesus sees Satan falling from heaven. Again, the ministry of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, is destroying the work of Satan. He's falling. And yet, what we're going to read here in Revelation 12:10 is that Satan spends a lot of time in heaven. Guess what Satan spends a lot of time in heaven doing? Accusing. And then what we see here in verse 10 is that we see that Satan's now accessibility to heaven is now being what? Prohibited. So we go from residency being prohibited to what? Accessibility. Satan's judgments is gradual. So in verse 10 there, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is what? Short. Wow. So heaven is rejoicing. Why? Because it's finally seeing the beginning of the kingdom of God being revealed for eternity. This is what we all have been waiting for, where evil is finally conquered, where sin is finally dealt with, pain is finally being rid away, and it's coming in stages. So heaven is rejoicing that we are all victorious over Satan. Why? Why is John King victorious over Satan? Well, it says it right here. Because we have conquered Satan by the what? Blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now understand what that's saying here. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross paid the penalty for your sin. But I have to what? I have to testify to it. Okay? Understand that. Some people believe, well, wow, Jesus died for everybody. It's called universalism. Jesus did all the work. We're all in the club. Okay? No, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that I still have to receive that. I have to declare Christ as Lord of my life. I have to give what? Testimony through belief. Now, yes, Christ did all the work. I have to receive a what? Gift. Nothing I've done. But this is very clear here that every individual needs a word of testimony. And this is a tough part for some of us to read here. For they love not their lives even unto death. What is the believer tempted with every day? To love this world. And guess what? It's lovable. There's a lot of good stuff out there. And there's a lot of good stuff that is being cloaked in evil. And we are deceived. That, boy, if we could just enjoy this, boy, our life would be really full. And no, it's not. You're being deceived. The world is being deceived. And for those who love their eternal life more than their earthly life, they will receive the crown of righteousness. And I got to ask myself every day, John, who do you love? Who do you really love? What are you really putting on the line for Christ? And you're saying, well, you're a Bible teacher. Yes. Guess what I have to do every day? I got to live the life. I got to take up the cross every day. Am I saved? Yes, I'm saved. Of course I'm saved. Are my sins forgiven? Yes, my sins are forgiven. Well, what does Christ expect of me? To become like him. There is growth required. No growth, we got to go back to square one. Do you really get this thing? Do you love John King, your life on earth? And right now, I'm for the 35th time in the last month, 1,000th time in my life, I'm trying to get a hold of my diet. Trying to get a hold of exercise. And I, this is just for me, okay? But part of the way I see this is, John, are you willing to sacrifice something for your betterment? I love donuts. Do me a favor. You want to be my friend? Buy me donuts, okay? The perfect health food, okay? But I gotta understand something, and I think this is a perfect spiritual illustration. Okay. Are you enjoying that donut with me right now? But 5 minutes later, the thrill is what? Gone, and the pounds are where? Careful, okay. And it's the same thing with sin and temptation. Oh, it feels so good, but what does it do? It destroys relationship. For the unbeliever, it destroys a relationship with God for eternity, and for the believer, a momentary interruption in that close relationship. Very much like a marriage or a good friendship. If a good friend does something wrong to you, that relationship, hopefully for just a short period, is what? Strained. What does that relationship need? Healing, reconciliation, forgiveness. That's why we still say, Father, I'm sorry that I screamed at Lauren last night. I didn't scream at Lauren last night, okay? But I need to ask for forgiveness. Why? To repair what? Relationships. And then what else do I need to do? Once I ask forgiveness of God, what else do I need to go? going to Lauren. Oh, that's so hard. I mean, the ego that I have to admit that I'm wrong. Ay, ay, ay. And Lauren's very good. She's very good for me for this. Because guess what I like to do when I ask for forgiveness? Sorry. And especially with our kids. Lauren, no, buddy, you come over here. We made our kids. What did you do wrong? How do you think that made mommy and daddy feel? What do you need to do now? Oh, just, I mean, pulling teeth. And my kids were sitting. And we made them do this down deep. I'm saying, oh, I'm glad it's not me doing it. I felt their pain. But this is what we need to do. It's the body of Christ, right? To repair and to restore. To experience God's love here on earth. So what do you value? Here we have believers during this tribulation. Man, that's you know if you stand up for Christ, you're probably going to get your head chopped off. What do you value? What's the most important thing in your world? And if you prioritize Christ in that world of yours, guess what? Everything else will what? Fall into place. Well, that's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? I want everything else to line up, and then Jesus will line up under what? That. Uh-uh. Wrong perspective, people. Christ first, and then everything should what? Fall in the line. Does that mean it's going to be a perfect world? No. But it's going to mean that you're going to have the peace and the love of the joy of Christ filling your life as we work toward His image. Go on page 222. Your homework assignment is to read the names of Satan and his dwelling place. Okay? And I'll just mention this, because we are inundated with cartoons, with TV shows, and usually where is Satan shown living? Where is Satan? I mean, a cartoon. See a cartoon of Satan. Where is Satan sitting? On a throne. Where? In hell. Guess where Satan isn't? In hell. Hell is what? A place God created for his punishment. That's the purpose of hell. For who? Satan and his minions. That's the reason for hell. He doesn't want anybody else to go to hell except them. Satan isn't in hell on a throne. When Satan's in hell, guess what he'll be doing? Suffering. Under torment. No, where is Satan? Now again, Satan is not omnipresent. And what I mean by that, Satan isn't everywhere at once. He is a created being and can only take up, in a spiritual sense, what? One little area. Okay? So, I don't like... I'm getting off a little rabbit trail here, but it'll be a short one. In my life, I don't necessarily like to say, well, Satan made me do that. Or, Satan has tempted me. Well, boy, you think pretty highly of yourself, don't you? That of all the people in the world, Satan is spending his time what? On you. No, probably what's happening is that what's tempting you? Your own selfish flesh. Or maybe one of his minions. Maybe one of his... I believe in demonic activity. Okay? But that's why I think we have to pray for pastors. We have to pray for our religious leaders. I mean, if you're Satan, who are you targeting? Joe Schmo, asleep Christian in the pew? Let him sleep. I'm going for the big dogs. I'm going for that woman who has impact in tens and hundreds of thousands of lives. I bring her down. Guess what? That's a party. So guess what? As you grow in your faith, what should you expect? More persecution. I mean, they go hand in hand. What's the old saying? Let a sleeping dog what? Lie? Marginal Christian, sleeping Christian, love them. Don't wake them up. Could you play a little music? Could you make them feel good for a little while? Okay, let's finish this up. Page 223. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. He pursued Israel, who had given birth to the male child Jesus. Verse 14, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly away from the serpent, the devil, into the wilderness, to a place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and a half. Again, a time is a year, times is 2 years. And half a time is half a year. So 1 + 2 + 1/2 is what? 3.5 years. You see where that just keeps what? Coming up, coming up, coming up. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river like swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the devil stood on the sand of the sea. Wow. Wow. This is a wild passage. Big picture here. Sometime during this 7-year tribulation, again, I think it's going to be a little bit more toward the end here. Could be wrong. But the Antichrist is going to pursue Israel. And what's his motivation? Death. He will try to kill Jewish people. And in his power, don't know if that is literally going to be a supernatural event. I doubt it. It's probably more along the lines of human armies. He is going to pursue the Jew. And the Jew is going to run away. Now, if you look on your map there, below that passage on 223, Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, talks about a lot of countries around Israel that will be fighting in the end times. We're going to dig into that a little bit deeper later on. But there are going to be three countries, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, that will be delivered from the Antichrist hand. So it may actually be that the Jews will be forced out of Israel, will be forced out of Jerusalem, and guess where they'll run? Into Arab countries. You may have Arab countries that come to Christ, that will see the benefit of protecting the Jew. Now, again, this is all speculation. But what we're seeing, again, big picture here, is that the devil is going to try to kill the Jewish nation. And he will do it in a mighty way, waters like a river, trying to flood, trying to destroy, and yet God will respond in like power. So this power of this symbolism of a river coming to destroy, and God's power rebutting it by what? An earthquake, so that the water will drain right down and save the Jew. Big picture there. Satan attacking the Jew, God protecting the Jew. Now, what that will look like, it'll probably be some type of warfare. It could be some type of supernatural powers. If you remember the story of the Assyrian army that came to attack Judah, the southern two tribes, And overnight, what did God do? Sent an angel of death, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died on the spot. What can God do? Anything. Some people think that they're going to run to the city of Petra. Raise your hand if you've been to Petra. Petra is that Raiders of the Lost Ark city, carved out of stone. Okay? That's in a very desolate place that could be well protected. Again, who knows where they're going to run? But they are going to flee, and God will protect them. And Satan will be so frustrated. He'll be so frustrated that he will influence the Antichrist to say, well, if I can't get the Jew, I'm going to get the who? Christian. I'm going to get the offspring. Christians are the spiritual offspring of the what? Jew. This is why I think we're talking about Israel's the woman. If Israel was the church, one of the reasons why I believe it's not the church doesn't have the offspring of the church. That makes no sense to me. The church is what? Church. How can the church have more offspring? And Satan will pursue killing the believer, the Christian. So again, this is why we keep saying that I think what will happen a lot in the last 3.5 years of this tribulation period. This is why I think this is just going to be an awful time for who? Both the believer and the what? Jew. The believer, because he's marked by God, and Satan wants to destroy you, and he also wants to destroy the Jew so he can destroy the promises of God. We are in a spiritual battle for the souls of humankind. And one interesting thing, if you go on page 224, we'll finish up with this. You see that black arrow there pointing to a circle? On page 224, do you have that there? It's the picture that, it's this thing. On top of your page, there's a dragon, there's a tidal wave, it covers part of it. We have a small problem between my computer and the church computer. But you see that it says, per the NAC, why is the world so hateful of Israel through history? God chose Israel as the object of his love and the vehicle of his salvation. Consequently, Satan, unable to launch a successful assault of God, chose Israel as the object of his wrath. Since Satan couldn't get Jesus, who is he going to go after? The Jew. And if you go to your next page, this is where this has kind of got all jumbled up here. You see a map there? It should be at the top of another page that got covered up, the page number. But it shows the Northern Africa and the Middle East. Just interesting. Again, I present these things not with any hidden agenda. Israel is not a perfect nation. I don't think as a Christian I got to say, boy, everything Israel does is wonderful. If Israel does things that are wrong, as a Christian I can say what? They did it wrong. Okay? So Not all Jews are bad. And obviously in the news we see a lot of terrible press about some Arab people. Does that mean all Arabs are bad? No. Okay, so don't misinterpret this. But I do think it's interesting that there is tension between the Jew and some Arabs. There just is. And if you don't believe that, I don't know what to tell you. But as we see here, underneath that map, the map there is the dark countries are the Arab League, okay. In my map, it's green. That's why the Arab League is a confederation of Arab countries. There's 350 million Arabs. That does not include Iraq. Iraq is a Persian country. It's not considered a, I'm sorry, I meant Iran. Iran is a Persian country. It is not considered an Arab country, even though, you know, 80,000 of its members are primarily Muslim. Turkey is one of those pseudo countries that isn't considered Arab, it isn't considered European. And Turkey is 99% Muslim of 80 million people. So those aren't even added to this group. And Israel, kind of sitting right there, kind of in the middle, surrounded, is a country of about 6.3 million people, Jews. And to me, it's amazing that you have this little country the size of New Jersey. You see the maps there. That Israel fits right in the middle of the United States. It looks like one of the Great Lakes, right? And Israel, the size of New Jersey, that this country is in the center of world headlines. And it has been for all time. And if you look at that chart, again, this is just some simple thing I put together. But you see where all those dates are, 2090 BC, going down to today. Between 586 BC was the fall of the southern two tribes. That's when the Israel, quote-unquote, of the Bible stopped being a country. 586 BC, they were taken into Babylonian exile, captivity. They were taken away. And except for a small period before Christ, all the way to 1948, it really was not a sovereign country. Here's a country that for 2,500 years didn't really exist. Matter of fact, it shouldn't have existed. Why? Because the world had beat it down so much to the point where there was this little tiny remnant called the Jewish people. But guess what's happened? Guess what God has allowed to happen? In 1948, they formed a what? Sovereign nation. And Israel, in the early 20th century, in the 1905, I'm pulling dates out of the air, to 1950. I mean, it was a desolate country. It was a barren country. I mean, you wouldn't have given this to an enemy. But what has happened since 1948? We have a national power here with nuclear weapons. How does a nation like Israel get nuclear weapons? Well, frankly, because of the United States, probably. But again, I just want to give you a bigger picture here. Here is a focus of revelation on this nation Israel that God is keeping and preserving. Why? Because he still has a plan for it. He still has a plan for its people. He wants Israel, even though it will only be a remnant. He only wants a country. His desire has always been for Israel to worship him in their land. And that he would be their God, and they would be his what? People. That has been God's desire. And what we're seeing in the pages of Revelation is that God is allowing that to finally unfold. To the point when we come into the millennial kingdom, Christ will rule on the throne of David over the land that God promised. Fulfilling then all the prophecies of the Bible, where we then can move on into the eternal state. Wow. This is wonderful, exciting stuff. And the headlines are exploding before us. Now, am I saying tomorrow is the end of the world? Am I saying tomorrow is going to be the rapture? No. Could there be a revival in the United States? Could there be a revival around the world? And could this be postponed? Possibly. But again, I think this is an exciting time to be studying Revelation. Can you imagine studying Revelation in 1930? Yeah, what is this Israel stuff? They're not even a country again. Well, they're a country now. And you see the nations around them, some very vocal about their goal is to destroy Israel. What are we seeing in Revelation chapter 12? Satan wanting to what? Destroy Israel. I think we live in marvelous times where a book that was written nearly 2,000 years ago is even more appropriate today than it was even yesterday. The truth of God's words increases in its veracity as we move through time because it's inspired through the Holy Spirit. Okay. Next week, we will get into chapter 13, which will talk about the Antichrist and the false prophet. An amazing chapter, again, as we see through these middle chapters of Revelation, the players during the tribulation. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our salvation through Christ. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Father, help us to live lives that are worthy of our calling. Father, help us to express and show love to our neighbor. Frankly, especially those neighbors we don't really like. Father, help us to see our neighbor the way you see them. A valuable life that you want to spend eternity with. Father, help us to see people through your eyes. Help us to love the unlovely. Help us to love those that frankly kind of irritate us. Father, that we may experience the peace and joy that you promise, and that we can attract others to Christ. Father, help us to continue to be praying for those in our families, in our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, the person at the grocery store, Father, who we know doesn't serve you. Father, help us to be continuing to pray that the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of these people, that they would understand that salvation comes through declaring Jesus as Lord and Savior of our lives. Father, help us to be bold in that. Help us to be loving in that. Help us to be effective. But most of all, Father, we give you the glory because you deserve it. We thank you, we praise you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.